A reading from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Well, I trust that everything went well last week when I was away, and that things have gone well for you the last couple of weeks since we've been together. Samuel and Grace are married. If I'm not mistaken, they're on a cruise at the present time. And everyone agreed that it was a wonderful and meaningful ceremony. I think my favorite part was when they washed one another's feet. They washed one another's feet after the example of Christ, and to symbolize putting each other's well-being ahead of their own. And it wasn't just a sort of ceremonial thing. They really washed each other's feet. It took some time. And while they were going through that process, Grace's sister's boyfriend sang, "Come thou fount of every blessing," and he accompanied it with an acoustic guitar. It was very beautiful. And I was glad to be there, and I thank you for the time off, and I'm thankful for Mike Reynolds, who was able to fill in for me while I was gone, and I'm thankful for all your prayers. There are stories to tell. You said something about an invitation that you got to the Eagle Scout thing. We all got invitations to the wedding. At the wedding. They literally passed them around. I think they decided they didn't want to have invitations. They would just pass the word, but somebody decided for them that they needed to have them. Sermon on the Mount is up for grabs this year in the time we call the season after Epiphany, at least part of the Sermon on the Mount. When you start following the lectionary, you discover things like this is year A, they call it. There's 3 years, A, B, and C. And the way they do the gospel readings each day and each week is that in year A it's Matthew, and in year B it's Mark, and in year C it's Luke. And then at various times throughout each year, the Gospel of John is interspersed in. And I think they try to keep that tradition on 3-year rotations. But sometimes things have to give, you know, because Easter sometimes is late and sometimes it's early and sometimes it's in the middle. This year it's in the middle. And when you push back Easter, you push back Lent. And instead of making Lent shorter, they make the season after Epiphany shorter, which means there are fewer Sundays this year to concentrate on the Sermon on the Mount. I guess they leave those later passages in the Sermon on the Mount for other times, perhaps for a year A when Easter is late. So anyway, this is the last Sunday, I think, that the Sermon on the Mount is going to be the focus, and we're still in chapter 5, and there are these antitheses that are presented to us. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, and we see these issues, murder and adultery, and references to civil litigation, divorce, and the swearing of oaths. And one of the things you'll notice about reading them is that they are hard. Harder than most Christians think needs to be taken literally. So, you would think, if we were literalists, that we would probably sometime during the middle of adulthood have plucked our eyes out and cut our hands off. But none of us do that. But there's something that unifies them. Not just the antitheses that we find in the Sermon on the Mount, but also the larger Sermon on the Mount in general. But it is, however, the text from Deuteronomy that I thought should be our focus today. It's a little different, but it's related. It's summed up by the following sentence that we find in chapter 30, verse 19. "This day I call heaven and earth against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children will live. The general idea is that in the giving of the law, Torah is the old Hebrew word, commandment, teaching, it can be thought of any of these things. God has given Israel, and thus the whole of the human race, a stark contrast between good and evil, between life and death, and asks us to choose, gives us the freedom to choose. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, and to live in God's ways and keep God's commands. Then you will live and increase and be blessed. But on the other hand, if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, you will be destroyed. This comes near the end of Deuteronomy, and the book of Deuteronomy itself presents the story of Israel in the wilderness, primarily the story of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments and then all of the other instructions that go along with it that regulate their organization of life together. And here at the end, when they are about to enter into the promised land that had been promised to their forefathers, Moses is finished giving them the law, and they are presented with this choice. Nowadays, I think a lot of people would say that things are not as simple as they are implied to be by this great choice. We live under the cloud of some moral ambiguities, gray areas, lesser of two evils choices. We recognize that the human imagination is capable of envisioning a greater good than it can attain, and we are left to figure out what to do when we fail. And we also recognize that human beings are capable of attaining a greater evil than it can even imagine. Sometimes, even with good intentions, we end up in situations that are hard to explain and tragic. And I think it's also been said by some interpreters that neither in Deuteronomy or in the Sermon on the Mount is there much grace, which is the biblical answer for how to handle it when we fail. I myself think there is grace in Deuteronomy and in the Sermon on the Mount, because what we are presented with is the idea that just in the giving of the commandments and the other teachings, and then later in the Sermon on the Mount, the deepening of those commands, where we are taught that they should not just be skin deep, but they should be written in the inner life, on our hearts. That these are, in fact, grace. They are part of God's self-revelation. When we learn that which we could not know without God's gracious intervention. Yet what do we do with this choice and with the stridency of these commands? We've been given some examples: murder and adultery, divorce, the swearing of oaths, and sometimes these are uncomfortable for us to talk about. I don't think anybody here is guilty of murder. But there are the other things here I'm not sure about. Divorce is one that's uncomfortable for me to talk about because I myself am divorced. And one of the first things I'm inclined to say is, I can take the exception that's related here. But I have to realize that in the Gospel of Mark, things are even more strident. There's no Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Mark, but there's also no exceptions. And sometimes Christians will get into conversations about just how literally and how absolute we should apply these things. My suspicion is that most of our conversations miss the point, and that even I myself, when I say, I can take the exceptions. Trying to justify myself misses the point. And the point becomes clear when we give some consideration to the context, which is the historical context, which is greatly different now from what it was then. In those days, a man was free to divorce his wife for any reason, and she was his, and he was her only means of support, so that when he divorced her, he was threatening her very life and her well-being, separating her from her only means of support and putting her in a situation where she was going to be consigned to destitution and maybe even death unless she was willing and somehow able to take drastic steps and maybe unseemly steps to procure her well-being. Our times are quite different. In our society, women as well as men are legally autonomous, or at least they're on their way to being legally autonomous, which means they can provide for their own needs, and they have cars and jobs and credit cards, and they have the means and the freedom to decide some things for themselves. Seems to me the point of this teaching is that no matter what happens, we should be concerned for the moral and physical well-being of the other person. Jesus is simply telling these men, don't be so cruel as to take steps that will bring harm, even if it is to somebody that for some reason your level of goodwill has been diminished towards them. Don't throw them to the wolves like that. The point of the sermon, and I think it's not only in this text about divorce, but the one about murder and the one about swearing of oaths, adultery, and even in the later discussions, which we won't see this year on Sunday, the texts about loving your enemy, turning the other cheek, is that we should deepen our understanding of the rules, and that is of the commandments that Moses gave to Israel, by making them a part of our inner life. And when we do that, we are confronted with the knowledge that we should genuinely care about other people and about their well-being. And we should do what we can, even if we have to sacrifice, in order to make sure others are cared for. I think of the question of oaths in a similar way. It has similar meaning. We live in a world of deceit. A world where there is so much deceit and lying that oftentimes people don't know what to believe. I think that's one of the reasons why conspiracy theories proliferate. They're almost never true. I shouldn't say almost, but I guess it is every now and again. The more someone emphasizes something when they are stressing that it's not true or true, the more one doubts whether they're telling the truth. That's called begging the question. And oaths in this text from the Sermon on the Mount seem to be a way of stressing that what you're telling is true. Get the impression that it was the same among those in Jesus' crowd. The swearing of an oath implies the going of the extra mile to prove that what you're saying is true, and that sort of begs the question, why on earth would we think it's not? And so Jesus is just telling people to be simple in their speech about such things. Say yes and say no. Another way of looking at it is that we might see that in the interest of a greater humanity and a better harmony of relationships between people, we might all tone down the rhetoric, speak in terms of a much more simple honesty. Sermon on the Mount takes the commands that Moses gave and deepens them by telling us that they should be written on our hearts, and that they should not just be followed by some kind of rote repetition, or because we think if we follow them, literally, we won't be punished. Maybe we will be even rewarded. But we should learn from them how to love and care, so much so that perhaps we might even get to the point where the commandments themselves become natural expressions, not so much of an effort to keep them. That's the Sermon on the Mount. In Deuteronomy, there's not really a deepening of the commands. There's just a choice between life and death, blessings and curses. And there's nothing really in the presentation of Moses as the lawgiver or the teacher that implies that a decision for life and blessings is inevitable, or that even it's a once and for all decision. The choice we make is made in real, live, human contexts. And we have to make the choice anew every time we enter into a new context, which means daily. But sometimes we live for a long time in what we feel is the same context, and other times the new context differs so greatly from the previous one that we are led to decide to abandon or even disregard the clear commands from the previous context. Like when Christians abandoned animal sacrifices or polygamy or slavery or the rights of the firstborn, the divine right of kings. I say these things and they might not mean much to you, but I have learned them. I'm not saying that everybody else should be interested in the things I'm interested in, but over the years, I have learned that it was really hard for these cultures that involved getting rid of the divine right of kings, for instance. There were religious wars that were fought. Millions of people were killed in those wars. When people decided that the previous understanding of the way we order our lives no longer held sway, a new context sometimes requires us to rethink the instructions that we have been given. Even Moses gave these instructions because the people of Israel were in the transition from slavery to freedom, from Egypt to the promised land. There's a couple of contexts that I want to mention this morning. For those of you who are young, you are about to change contexts. You are in the transition between the context of childhood and the context of adulthood. And one of the primary differences is when you were a child, someone was there to tell you what to do. And if you didn't want to do it, very often they were there to make you do it. But when you are an adult, you will have to decide for yourselves. One of the other things that is different between childhood and adulthood is in childhood, things are clear cut. There are things you do and things you don't. In adulthood, that ambiguity comes in and you can be conflicted about what the right thing to do is. And sometimes you will be conflicted because your choices will not involve a moral thing. It'll just be, I can do that, I can do this, which one's the right thing for me? But other times you will be conflicted because you will not actually have the choice between right and wrong, but only between one kind of wrong and another kind of wrong. See what I've done there? Sometimes you choose between two rights. Sometimes you choose between two wrongs and you're not sure. The other great change of context that we are involved in today involves modernity and science. And I say industrialism. And the reason why I say industrialism is because I think it's the best word for it. We live in a world and we are trying to cope with moral demands in a complex world of technological systems that are so complex and dizzyingly so that they defy explanation. We have to admit that during this time of what we like to call progress, some good things have happened. But we also have to admit that some evil things have happened. And so we ourselves hear this these two texts coming at us, the text from Deuteronomy which tells us to decide, and the text from Matthew which tells us to let our religion be more than skin deep, but to go to where it causes us to care deeply, not only about ourselves but others. So largely in terms of relationships, we are presented with this choice. Here's the thing. We are inclined to decide in favor of our own well-being at the expense of others. I suppose that represents, that tendency represents, a pretty good understanding of what sin is. It may not be the only way that can you say it, but given some of the other statements in the Bible that come to mind, like when Paul tells people in Philippi to think not only of their own interests, but the interests of others, counting others better, having the mind of Christ who sacrificed himself, that they were being confronted with sort of the heart of the matter. It is what Jesus, it is what Moses was talking to his people about. I've given you these promises and I've given you these commandments. And most of the commandments have to do with how you're going to get along with each other. Now, choose the good. Choose the life. Choose the blessings. And it is what Jesus was talking to his people about in the sermon when he's saying, you can take a rule and you can write it on your skin and you can obey the letter of it, but that's not enough. It's a lot to think about. And I think we should think about it. We ought to think about why it is that human beings so often, given so simple a choice, choose death and curses instead of life and blessings. And I'm not impressed by the idea that we should answer this question too quickly. When we consider it today, in the bleak month of February, and even though it's a beautiful day, it's a bleak, beautiful day. Before spring comes, before Lent and Passion comes, that we think about it not just today, but as we go through this time we call the season after Epiphany, let it work on us for a while. Not too quickly jump ahead to Easter and summer when we can speak of grace and forgiveness and mercy more easily. What does this choice mean for us? And what do these commandments mean for us? We know about the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy, so it's really kind of impossible for us to consider these commands without knowing about that. But at least in some way, we can set the grace aside for a while, confident that it is there and part of the equation. And I believe that the answer we will discover is that the invitation to accept Christ, which is always there, which offers us a way of making the same decision Moses set before his people, is a call to remove the self from the center of our lives and put Jesus there instead. And I think that when we think about it, we will probably reach the conclusion that that means that we should consider others in everything we do and work, and not just intend, but act for their well-being, even when it requires sacrifice. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for these texts and for the challenge of them. We are aware of all kinds of ways in which we struggle to be as good as they call us to be. But we are also aware that just by giving us these commandments and by telling us to stress them and to think about them and to make them a part of our inner lives, you are giving us grace. You are leading us towards the salvation that you have promised to us, and you are transforming our lives and our world. And we pray that you would complete that transformation in the name of Christ. Amen. Our song of dedication is Higher Ground, number 355. Please stand and sing it with me this morning. Lord, we are so thankful that you have been with us in this place and spoken to us through the words we have studied and heard and sung and through each other's presence, and pray that you would be with us also as we go. Go to be with our families and our friends and the people we work and play with and live with. We pray that you would bless us with a great and deep, abiding love. In Jesus' name, amen.